So, as I mentioned earlier, this will be a first for me, preaching about a verse which actually doesn't even appear in most of our English Bibles. You'll remember last week that I was continuing to preach through the book of Acts, specifically Acts 24, 1 through 9, and I did not ignore the fact that most of your Bibles are missing verse 7. Well, really, most of verses 6 through 8, compared to the King James Version, the New King James Version. I mentioned that I would talk a bit about this on the next Sunday. It is that Sunday. Here we are. Before we get into the weeds on this, I want to address the children. So, kids in the audience, maybe you can just perk your ears up for a moment in particular. And I just wanted to mention that to you, that the first part of this sermon is a bit difficult. It's a little bit odd, and it might be confusing, so I encourage you to ask me or to ask your parents later if you have any questions at all about this message. But I wanted to specifically tell you something. If you can only remember one thing, I want you to remember this, that you can trust the Bible. Okay? You can trust that Bible that's hopefully in your hands. And I'm going to be talking to your parents about some different types of Bibles. The bottom line is that the book in front of you is from God, and you can always trust what it says. So, with that, we have a lot to talk about, and since whether or not you include this little bit of material that you would find in the King James Version surrounding verse 7, it doesn't really make a lot of significant difference in the meaning of the passage. And so, again, because I have so much to talk about, if you want to hear kind of maybe some of the interpretation or the different positions that people take on the meaning of that verse, if it should be there or not, see me afterwards and we can have a great conversation. But for this morning, I want to deal with the broader issues. And so I have a short little list of questions that I'll be trying to answer. The first question is this: what's the problem? Here's the problem. For someone like myself, brought up in a conservative Christian home, raised to believe that my Bible was perfect in every way, I ran into what I felt like was a very troubling issue. In Sunday school, in Awana, in quiz team, I'd memorized Bible verses like Matthew 5:18, which says, Jesus speaking, the Sermon on the Mount, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota or dot," it's, you know, maybe you memorized in the King James Version, it was like jot or tittle, "will pass away from the law until it is all accomplished." Not a jot or a tittle. That would be the equivalent in English of the crossing of a T or the dotting of an I. Not even the smallest stroke will disappear. Is this verse true or is it not? Now, many of you, like me, also memorized 2 Timothy 3:16. "For all scripture is inspired," or the ESV translates the word inspire as breathed out, which is a great literal rendering of that word. inspired or breathed out by God. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness. So, I remember thinking, I thought that every word was inspired by the Holy Spirit. How come we have these differences if every word is so important? Now, how could this possibly be true if you have entire verses missing in some Bibles and not others? The problem. So, was Jesus correct when he said no part of the law will pass away? Was Paul correct when he said all Scripture is inspired by God? Yes, on both accounts. But now we need to slip on our big boy pants and get into a little technical and historical data. Brings us to question number two. Question number two, how did this happen? The simplest answer, and I'll get to a more complicated one, but the simplest, most straightforward answer is that sin happened. The fall happened. As a result, we live in a broken, damaged world that has affected nature. It has affected human bodies. It has affected the body of Christ. And it has also affected even the transmission of the Scriptures to a degree. Nothing in this world has been unaffected by the fall. How did this happen? Here's the longer answer. Which is actually a very short answer. I used to teach the seniors a class on apologetics, and I would spend 2 weeks, like 2 weeks of lectures on this one topic. And this morning I'm going to try to compress all of that into the first part of a Sunday morning sermon. So if you want to dig more, if you want other, if you have other questions, please come see me. I have lots of things that I can share with you. How did this happen? When it comes to the Greek New Testament portion of the Bible, the books and letters of the New Testament within, let's say, the first three centuries, they were copied freely and they were copied in various locations. The current and primary explanation of this history is as follows. We do not have any of what we call the autographs. You can think of it as someone writing their name on a piece of paper, which is the actual original document. So whenever Paul had his letter that he was writing to the Christian in Corinth, he's writing it on one piece of paper, parchment, and we don't have those. So, but we do have copies, and we have a lot of copies of those original autographs. But those were copied from different geographical locations. Copies then would be impacted based on this geography, meaning they were copied by certain scribes within a certain degree of education, certain culture, certain different degrees of training. And this explains why we have different groupings of Greek manuscripts. And these groupings will share certain characteristics because of that geography, because of the different scribes, specific scribes, as they were making the copy. So you have these different, what we call them, text families. So a number of the most notable text families would be the Byzantine text families, the Alexandrian, the Western, the Caesarean. So those are kind of these groupings. So we can see, and then we can compare these different groupings or families of texts. It's the work of scholars. And then they determine, oh, okay, well, if three of the four, they all agree. And we could see why these other ones, they have a different spelling or the different word order, And then they have different principles of language that they use to narrow down the most likely original meaning. Why does this matter? We will talk about that. By the 800s, the use of Greek had been all but disappeared, except in the Byzantine Empire. So most of the scribes, monks, and other copyists were there in Byzantium. Hence, by the time of the printing press, fast forward another 700-800 years, the Byzantine text type or text family used by the Greek Orthodox Church was the dominant form of the Greek texts. So they had many more of them. So that particular text type is by far the most numerous. The first Greek text to be printed was in 1514. I mentioned the importance of the 1500s. Man, a lot of stuff happened then. The famous humanist, or we might use the term even liberal scholar, Erasmus, he was preparing his own in competition with that one. So Erasmus's New Testament was printed in 1516. He only had 6 months of time to prepare. As a side note, this was just 1 year before Martin Luther delivered his 95 thesis in Wittenberg. And it provided the Greek basis from which Luther would then translate the New Testament into German in 1522. The third and really final edition of Erasmus's text was in 1522. It was then used, another name you might be familiar with, William Tyndale. He translated his work from that very text in the year 1525, and is the language of which is still embedded in the King James Version today. So now we're actually getting to it, right? Now we're actually getting to the point of where the King James Version came from and what it's based on. Okay, take a breath. Okay, here's a little bit more. The Greek text that Erasmus put together, again, attempting to span the entire New Testament, because if he was trying to put together one Greek text, then he needed to use multiple Greek manuscripts because none of them contained the entire thing. So he was putting it together. So that was his goal. Available to him at the time was maybe 5 to 10 different parchments. He even had to supply some of the missing portions from the book of Revelation and back translate that from the Latin Vulgate. So, this is where you might want to really pay attention. The same basic Greek text put together by Erasmus was later published by the parish printer in Holland. And the preface to this edition, now, finally in 1633, contained the words Textus Receptus, or the received text. So that's where we get that term. So if you have a King James Version, you'll open up to the front, and often it'll say the received text or the Textus Receptus as its base translation. So this underlined the King James Version of 1611. And this became then the main base Greek text for the next 270 years. Imagine that. So for the next 270 years, that became the authoritative Greek text from which everyone exclusively translated the Bible into whatever country, whatever native language was theirs, whether it was German or French or Spanish or English, all came from that text, from the Byzantine manuscripts. During the era of the Enlightenment, with its emphasis on back to the sources, during these 270 years, there was this emphasis, let's get back to the sources, right? So you can maybe think about a comparison between, you know, the negative language of the Dark Ages or the Middle Ages. Now we're out of that, right? So now we're all enlightened and we're super smart and academics are flourishing. So they're trying to get all academic and smart, even when it comes to the Bible. So they start to send out people to old monasteries where they had ancient manuscripts, and they start collecting them. They start getting more and more and more, and they're collecting hundreds, even thousands. So at this point, there's, depending on how you want to calculate them, we're talking like 5,500 different manuscripts, which is crazy important and significant, more than any other ancient document. So they started collecting these. So now, over the past, say, 150 years, modern Bible translators have moved away from, again, typically, not all, but it's more common for modern translators to move away from that old Textus Receptus to the more composite, analyzed set of texts that incorporates the best from all these different text families, including most notably the Alexandrian texts. There are fewer of them, but they're older typically than all the others. And it was done in a very strict, you think of like the Library of Alexandria, where you have professional scribes. And so they tend to be older and more consistent with one another. And so they tend to prioritize those manuscripts. So you've got the Textus Receptus, and now today you have a text from two organizations. You have the United Bible Society, UBS 4 is the current edition, and you have the NA 28 now, the Nestle-Aland composite text. So if anybody goes to Bible school or they go to seminary, 9 times out of 10, that's going to be their Greek text. So that's where you start seeing some of those differences between these modern versions that we're using, like the New American Standard, the English Standard Version, and the New International Version, Holman, like, et cetera, like on and on and on and on and on. Almost universally, they start prioritizing this body of text instead of using the Textus Receptus. So that's kind of the big picture as far as what has happened. And I think that can be troubling in some ways. Some people, this doesn't really bother them. Others, it bothered me a lot initially. So that leads me to the third question, out of the technical stuff, out of the history. And this was a question that I kept asking myself, and I would ask my students as I would push them on these things. Why did God allow this to happen? Why did he allow this to happen? And by this, I mean not preserving the autographs in absolute perfection. Why did he do that? Why do we not have the actual parchments penned by Matthew or Luke or Paul or Peter or John? Why do we only have copies? And copies that don't always perfectly agree with each other. Whether or not you realize it, I'd be willing to bet it's the same type of question you have asked yourself hundreds, if not thousands, of times. Why would I say that? Because it is the same kind of question as these other questions. God, why don't you heal me or my loved one? God, why don't you free me from this sin addiction? God, why did you let my unborn child die? God, why didn't you make this doctrine or that doctrine more clear? God, why did you give me these gifts and desires, and yet my situation or my gender doesn't seem to allow it? God, why don't you give more people the gift of faith? God, why do you let so many wicked people prosper? God, why do you allow these questions about your word come to us? These are painful questions. They are questions that relate to the problem of evil, the problems that we face in a broken world. Why? God, why do you not make these things perfect? Why the brokenness everywhere we look? I'm going to answer that in a bit more detail in a moment, but first, I want to back up just a minute and ask a fourth question. We'll come back to that one. Can we trust the Bible? Can we? Can we really trust it? There's a lot of ways that you can answer that. One of the things that I, just as a starter, I think, you know, can you? I could maybe ask one of my own kids and say, "Do you trust me?" And they would say yes. If they're being honest, they would say yes, we trust you. And I could say, "Am I perfect?" No. But they can still trust me. They can still rely on me. That's no comparison to the English even Bibles that we have. Can we trust the Word of God? Number of different responses to this. Can I trust God's Word? So if you were responding to, say, an unbeliever, there are a number of types of responses that give, or even struggling Christians. What are the evidences of, is this book really supernatural? Is it truly from God? Is it credible? Here's some concrete types of examples that we have. One is the fulfillment of prophecy. It's incredible. We have dozens and dozens and dozens of prophecies that were made in Scripture and then were fulfilled in ways that statistically it's impossible for that to happen by accident. In fact, it's so impossible that you have critics, the only explanation that they can come up with to combat these fulfilled prophecies is often by simply saying, well, that original prophecy, it couldn't be. It can't be. And so, with no reason other than the fact that they won't accept it, they'll say, that just must have been inserted earlier. Somehow, those prophecies, some scribe at some point, they just inserted that prediction because they knew that it was going to be fulfilled. Even though we have these verified, super ancient texts which contain those prophecies. Supernatural scriptures. Number two, archaeology. There have been unbelieving scholars, especially in the 1800s and early 1900s, who would criticize the Bible for all of its false history, all these made-up people and made-up places. And then later, they have been embarrassed time and time and time again when, lo and behold, those people, we find evidences that they did live. We discover those ancient cities that there previously were no records of except in the Bible, but now they're discovering, such as Sodom and other places. We have the Bible being supernaturally consistent within itself. If you think about this, the Bible was written humanly by 40-some authors, 40 different authors. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm pretty close with my wife. And if the two of us are talking and recounting a story, often there are differences of opinion, and that's just between the two of us. You have 40 different authors spanning over 1,300 years using different languages from different cultures, and they all agree on the most controversial types of topics. Absolutely unbelievable if you don't take into effect the supernatural guiding hand of God through the Spirit. So those are some pretty obvious types of evidences that people often bring up when they're defending the Christian faith. There's another one that I think is valuable to each one of us. We don't talk about this as much, especially within our circles, but it is biblical. We read from Romans 8:16. See this principle, this internal witness from the Spirit. From that passage, we read, "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God." And part of that, I mean, it's the sword of the Spirit. When you read the Word of God, I mean, there are times when it's just, the Spirit just opens up your eyes and testifies to you that this is the Word of God, and it transforms us. Romans 10:17, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." That internal witness used through the Spirit. It actually reminded me of a song, which I don't think we have in our Trinity hymnals, but I grew up singing or hearing. It's by Alan Jackson. I'm going to half sing part of it, just so that the tune might be familiar. "I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he is living, whatever men may say. I see his hand of mercy, I hear his voice of cheer, and just the time I need him, he's always near." And then the chorus, he lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, salvation to impart." And here's the kicker at the end. "You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart." That's such a powerful truth. Oh, I mean, we don't live by our feelings, but we have all that evidence, but we just We experience God in a daily way, and we have the Spirit living in us, and He testifies to us. And He testifies us to us through His Word, and that His Word is true and trustworthy. I'm going to end with circling back to that one question that I never really fully answered, and I'm not going to try to fully answer it this morning. Again, time restrictions. I have a list that I would go through again with the seniors, and it's, if you wanted, I can email it to you, but there's like 11 or 12 different explanations and responses to that question that I've come up with. Why did God allow a degree, even a tiny degree of question in a handful of these verses? Here are some responses. One way is to respond with another question. Why not? He has done this in every other conceivable way. He speaks through parents to children. He speaks from flawed prophets to His people in the Old Covenant. He speaks through flawed pastors.